Good afternoon. My name is Helen Goodwin, and I'm here to read scripture with you this evening. The scripture for tonight is John 4, verses 46 through 54, which can be found on most of the Pew Bibles on page 1142. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I hope you all had a Merry Christmas. We did in our household, and the season of reflecting upon the work of Jesus Christ in coming into this world, in incarnating God's presence, in expressing his grace and love toward us. It evokes both a sense of wonder and joy, but frankly, for some of us, Christmas time can be a painful thing, either because of a memory of a loved lost or a difficult family situation, or just the chaos of your travel. Whatever the circumstances may be, we do come to this end of the year of celebrating Christmas with a reminder that we are called to see Christ born anew in our lives. And it's that desire that I would invite us to pray, that you would be taking whatever circumstances of your life may be before you, that you would find Christ born anew in them. Will you pray with me? God, we marvel at the fact that you, the creator of all, the everlasting God, the Holy One, would so choose to constrain himself in the form of a babe, all for the sake of loving us and redeeming us. We pray that Christ, you would be born anew in our lives, born not just in the past 2,000 years ago, but born again in our lives. Through the gift of your Spirit, may that be the case. And that as we end this year and enter into a new year, that this birth would take fruition and it would grow up until we not only have the birth of Christ, but that we would be brought to full maturity in Christ and bear his image. In a life of fruitful service and faithful witness, in passionate pursuit of you. Let that be the case, and we pray this with confidence, not because we deserve it, but you, Jesus, in coming into this world, have made this way possible. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, the African impala, it's a fascinating creature, beautiful and astounding in its physical abilities. The African impala can jump to a height of over 10 feet and a distance of over 30 feet. And yet these magnificent creatures with this incredible jumping ability, if you go to a zoo, you will often find them held by a mere 3-foot wall. I mean, the Impala could easily jump over it and way past it, over your heads if you were standing there looking at the Impala. The Impala could easily jump over your heads and right past you. And yet, why doesn't the Impala do this? Well, the animal will not jump if it can't see where it's going to land. And just that little enclosure that hides the landing place will prevent the Impala from jumping. I think there's a broader lesson here. That we often are like that Impala. We won't take that jump because we can't see if there's a safe place to land. And we find ourselves enclosed by all sorts of things, enclosed by circumstances. Well, because we can't see how we're going to get beyond them, we don't trust that God will bring us to a safe landing place. Or we look within ourselves and see all these flaws, and they rise up like these enclosures to pen us in. And we can't see a safe landing place beyond those flaws in our lives. Whatever they may be, circumstances, flaws in our own life, promises that we make toward God, and yet we find ourselves time and time again failing to meet them. Our own history seems to pen us in and enclose us. Whatever those enclosures may be, we have to ask ourselves the question, is there a safe place on the other side? What's going to enable us to have the faith to see and to jump beyond those enclosures that surround us? This really is the question of the passage. Yes, I know it's a story of this amazing healing that takes place. The son is ill, incapacitated, on the verge of death, so laid out by a disease or a sickness that there is apparently no hope. And yet, it's not really ultimately about the miracle. The main character is the father. The son never shows up in the story. It's a story of faith. The gospel has a very curious way of introducing and concluding this story. It starts out in verse 46. Once more he visited, Jesus that is, Cana in Galilee, the place where he had turned water into wine. And then having started out the story of the healing of this boy, he concludes it this way in verse 54. Now this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Why number the miracles? The Gospel of John starts a numbering system that began with the turning of the water into wine at the beginning of chapter 2. And John, in 2:11, concludes that amazing story, this miracle of water into wine, with this statement. He says in John 2:11, "This, then, was the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." Now, in numbering today's passage, as the second sign, Jesus is skipping over a bunch of miracles that took place in Jerusalem. Between his visit in Cana, where he turned the water to wine, and his return visit to Cana of Galilee, where he performs this miracle, he spends some time in Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, verse 23, John recounts that trip. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in Jesus' name because they saw the signs he was doing. And in the very next chapter, at the beginning of John 3:2, Nicodemus goes to Jesus because he's intrigued by all the miraculous signs that Jesus was able to accomplish in Jerusalem. His curiosity was piqued. So clearly, this wasn't just one miraculous sign that Jesus did in Jerusalem. He must have done a whole bunch to catch the attention of someone like Nicodemus. And yet, John lets us know that the other miracles that took place in Jerusalem, well, they're not important for his purposes. He only chooses to number the ones in Galilee. Now, why does he do this? I don't really think it's about Galilee. After starting to number the miracles, Jesus suddenly stops numbering them. He starts, this was the first sign in Cana of Galilee. This was the second sign in Galilee. And you expect him, as he goes through the gospel, to keep going with that. In fact, there are five more miraculous signs in the gospel. And John seems to be missing an amazing literary opportunity. 2 + 5 = 7. The number of perfection. Having laid out at the beginning of the gospel that Jesus was the Word, and through this Word, God was starting a new creation, he would have had the perfect opportunity to follow that up by listing, by numbering the 7 miracles, symbolizing this new act of creation through Jesus. And yet, John, after starting this momentum, here's the first, here's the second, he just stops. Why does he do this? Why does he seem to miss this incredible opportunity and symbolism? Well, maybe he counts on the fact that you, having been clued in to start counting, 1, 2, that you're going to keep going along. And I definitely think there's truth to it. I definitely think that John chose, of all the many, many miracles that he could have recounted, to highlight 7 in order to flesh out the meaning of the Word made flesh among us. That God is in this act of recreation. But I think he stops counting to connect these 2 miracles in particular. Because these 2 miracles that occurred in Cana of Galilee have something very important in common. And it's not that they were both in Cana of Galilee. The important thing is that these 2 miracles had an expression of faith associated with it. Yes, these were displays of power. But he numbers these 2 miracles, he associates them, because these displays of power were associated with the response of faith. In verse 2:11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, that's turning the water into wine, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Connecting the miracle of water to wine with the belief of the disciples. And here in this passage in verse 53, the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed, and this was the second miraculous sign. Jesus, in connecting, and John, in connecting these 2 miracles of Jesus, is making a point. How do you read the signs? Signs are to point our attention to God in order to evoke a response. That faith here is the issue. And I want to point out 3 important lessons. I mean, many lessons could be drawn from this, but just 3 lessons about the nature of faith from this passage. First, that faith arises out of desperation. Now, in 46, the second half of the verse, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Now, the man's desperation is shown in the risks that he took to overcome at least 3 obstacles. There was a risk at his work. He was a royal official. This detail is meant to indicate something to us of his work situation. He was associated with the Jewish authorities, with the Herodians. And Jesus was a person of interest to the Herodians, and not in a good way. As far as the Herodians' authority were concerned, Jesus was a person of interest because he was challenging, had just challenged everything they stood for. Herod the Great, having built this incredible temple to his own glory and in order to win over the favor of the Israelites, as we talked about several weeks back in looking at that passage, Jesus, in cleansing it, was basically ripping the rug out of the Herodian authority. He was prophetically thumbing his nose at Herod and those associated with that system of buying off God. And so he was a person of interest, and not in a good way. And not only to the Jews, but also to the Romans. Capernaum served as the Roman garrison headquarters for the northwest province of Israel. And so the royal official not only was connected with Herod, he was also connected with the Romans, garrisoned at Capernaum. And the Romans, of course, were deeply concerned about any possible revolutionary, someone who might evoke a response of rebellion in the Israelites. They had seen that just the decades before the time of Jesus. Two major revolutions from the area of Galilee. So the Romans were concerned. This man risked his work situation, both in terms of the Jews and the Romans, by coming to Jesus. I think all of us could identify with that. At some point, you're going to risk your work because of some ethical stance of integrity that you as a believer will need to take at work. Because of the fact that though it might not culturally seem to be acceptable for you to talk about your faith in Jesus, your primary loyalty is to Jesus. And at your workplace, these folks need Jesus. And so you're going to find creative means to talk about him, even if it's not going to put you in favor with those in authority. So he risked his work. But not only that, he risked his social standing. As a royal official, he probably gained his wealth as a landowner. And those landowners were often viewed with great suspicion by the Galileans. Why? Because the landowner's wealth often came at the expense of the Galileans, at the expense of the peasants that lived in the area of Galilee, especially in a small town like Cana. So this royal official not only risked his reputation with those people he left behind at work in Capernaum, he was entering into a very threatening situation, walking into a social area where he would not be welcomed. What in the world are you doing here? Like a person who might go into a ghetto area. And that person represents everything that people in this ghetto do not have. The person is the man. How does this person have the guts to walk into our neighborhood? And yet he does. And think about the effort that he took. 16-mile journey from Cana, for Capernaum to Cana. 60 miles to walk to ask a man a favor and not even know if you're going to get your request fulfilled. Whatever faith is, faith in part arises out of desperation. The life of faith requires desperation to flourish. It is what drives us. And this is for us in America a challenging statement. You know, in the summer project that I went on several years ago in the Middle East, I had a chance to visit with some Palestinian Christians and to go into their kind of little house church setting. And there was a vibrancy to their faith because they realized that at any particular moment, in the Muslim-dominated background and context in which they were presently living, that they could lose their lives or their livelihoods. Faith for them was a day-by-day, minute-by-minute choice. It was an act of desperation. Their circumstances forced desperation upon them. For most of us, we don't have that luxury, and I call it a luxury. We're going to have to choose desperation. We're going to have to make our own trouble. The challenge for us in the West and us in America is to have the courage to step into situations where you are desperate, because you're not going to naturally be in desperate situations. Yeah, people might poke a little fun at you for being a Christian at work. But you may not be really, really desperate. What would it look like this year as we turn the page? What would it look like for you to put yourself in a position of desperation? What crazy thing might you try for Jesus this year? That if God is not going to have your back, you're going to totally flop. We need to choose to have a desperate faith. But it's a desperate faith that is also a thinking faith. Desperation not in foolhardy running into crazy circumstances, but a faith that is deliberate as it seeks its desperation. A deliberation on the work of God, an act of remembering and responding to the work of God. Think of this dialogue between Jesus and this supplicant. Verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. This language of signs and wonders, it points us back to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament work of God. In Deuteronomy, you see this happen over and over again to describe what just happened in their deliverance from Egypt. So Deuteronomy 7, you saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. Here, in critiquing the Israelites, there is a critique of people who are forgetful. Faith is not only an act of desperation. Whether desperation by circumstances not of our choosing or situations we have chosen out of courage and faith to step into, it is one that we do so deliberately because we know by history God's trustworthiness. Jesus' critique of the Jews at this point is a critique of forgetfulness. God has given them and us enough evidence to believe. There is enough evidence for belief. The problem isn't evidence. The problem is forgetfulness. Do we just forget? Not only what God has done in history, but in the history of our own lives, do we just forget? And in the act of remembering, in the choosing to remember, in the deliberation of remembering the work of God in history and in our own lives, we respond, you may go, your son will live. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Notice, the man wasn't given another sign or wonder. Jesus didn't say, you know, just so you know that when I say your son will live, that it's really going to happen. I'm going to pull this rabbit out of my pocketbook here. And okay, now you know it's really going to happen. No, he just tells him, your son will live. How do I know that? The man just took him at his word. And this particular expression, took him at his word, literally is, in the Greek, he believed in his word. Not the typical way of expressing faith. Usually in John, you believed in something. You just believed in Jesus, or you believed in his name. You typically did not believe in the word what Jesus said. Why use this phrase in connection with this resurrection story of a boy being brought from a point of death almost to life? After having talked about in John chapter 3, the need to be born again, and in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, the need to drink of living water, and then in chapter 5, talking about the one who will have eternal life in his hand to offer. Why have this phrasing, believe in the word, what Jesus said? I think John is trying to prick our memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And this Word created all things. Jesus was taken at his word because he was the word. He was the authoritative word. And in some small way, this man recognized it. And he responded to what has been said about Jesus and that he was trustworthy. When you're in this situation of desperation, whether by circumstances of your choosing or not of your choosing, you're going to need to get historical. You're going to need to perhaps just take a list out and just say, here are all the things about God that I know to be true. You're going to need to take a list out of all that God has done in your life. You may not be the journaling type I happen to be. I can't seem to think unless I write out some of my thoughts. So I have journals that go back to when I first became a Christian in high school. Just piles and piles and piles of journals. Every once in a while, when I wonder, God, where in the world are you? It's a helpful practice to take out a journal. 2, 3 maybe even. And just to leaf through them and to remember what God has done. Not what only God has done on the cross. Sorry, the cross that you know by faith is back there behind that screen. not only on the cross or the Exodus, but in my own life. Seeing my dad come to faith. I remember, you can bring people to faith. There is no one so old or set in his or her ways that they cannot be brought to faith. Or seeing that besetting sin in my life actually dealt with. I forgot I used to struggle with that. Praise be to God. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to deliberate in your moments of desperation to pull out the journal, either literally or metaphorically, and just remember. And in that remembering, choose to respond in faith in what God is calling you to. There is this desperation to it. There is a deliberation to our faith. But there is something else here that I think is an important word to us because it's so unusual. It's so counter to how we think. And that is, faith is a decision of solidarity with the community of those around us. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. This phrase would never be written by an American. The phrase that's going to follow. So he and all his household believed. Now we today tend to think of faith in very particular, personal, and individualistic ways. We think of faith existentially. Faith is what gives us personal meaning. We also think of faith experientially. Faith is based on our personal experiences of God. We think of it emotionally as well. Faith is, well, has to reflect the sincere emotions that we personally have. If I personally don't feel it, then it's going to be inauthentic for me to believe it. This is so ingrained in the psyche of North Americans that we can't even conceive of faith in any other way that as an individual, personalized faith. And yet here, the decision that was made was a pledge of allegiance made by a group of people. Things were different in the ancient world, and in fact, different in the bulk of the world for the bulk of human history. People thought corporately, communally. Many times missionaries talked about how if you can get the tribal leader to trust Christ, then the whole tribe will just become Christians. There was a solidarity, a pledge of allegiance. Here, the adoption of faith by the father meant the rest of the family was just going to choose to adopt it. They didn't need to feel it. They didn't need to have the personal experience. The witness of the father was just enough, and they were going to choose to believe it. I think because we value our independence so much, we just miss out on this corporate aspect of faith. Faith as an expression of solidarity because of the witness of others. We forget that most of what we call knowledge really is faith based upon the belief of someone else. I've never seen an atom. I've never looked through an electron microscope. So I've never witnessed microscopic life at the atomic level. Never seen it. But I believe it exists. I know it exists. Not based on my personal experience, but my willingness to trust my science teachers. Most of our knowledge, most of what you think you know, is really just an act of faith because you have chosen to believe the witness of someone else. I think this is something that God calls us to in the family of God. You know, I'm going to stop my preaching series on the book of John from February 1st to April 19th. And Gordon and I are going to join together in a preaching series, and I'll come back to John so you'll hear the rest of the story. But we're going to join on a preaching series called What We Believe and Why. Not only talking about the fundamentals of the Christian faith around which we are all joined, but it's also going to be associated with a membership drive, an encouragement to participate in our corporate life together. I think because of this truth here, that it's not just a matter of convincing you as an individual of the veracity of the Christian faith. Anyone could just pick up a good systematic theology book or a book on apologetics and you just go to the privacy of your room and just read it. You can get those arguments, but what you can't get is those arguments in the context of a living community whose own life experience testifies to this. So we're going to have these sermon series and interactive things within the service itself and after the service, but we're going to couple it with this all-out effort of membership. So if you're not a member, we encourage you to join. If you are a member, we would encourage you to go into these classes again. Because what you're going to experience in the class is an opportunity to hear each other's stories. It is one for anyone who's become a member. You know what I'm talking about. One of the most important, delightful, encouraging things about the membership class is hearing each other's stories of faith and your own faith being bolstered as you witness the work of God in this life of another person. You weren't there coming out of this life-shattering experience to find Jesus, but that person was there. You weren't there struggling with the proofs for the existence of God and then all of a sudden standing with wonder. An amazing discovery that Jesus did rise again. But you saw and heard a person talk about this. This is the life of the community of God. It is never enough for you to just know truth. You got to know truth in community. To see it lived out in the witness of other people. And to express faith as a pledge of allegiance. I believe because what God has done in your life. I believe on the basis of your testimony. And I pledge solidarity with you. This is why a whole household can come to faith. And this is why we, as God's people, have been called the household of faith. People who join together people who encourage one another in this corporate life of faith. Having started with a story from the animal world, maybe I'm going to close with one as well. If you ever have the privilege of going maybe to the Museum of Science or some other place where they have butterflies, and you catch the life cycle at the point where the butterfly is coming out of the cocoon, you'll notice a transformation that is astounding in its painfulness. The butterfly starts to break out of the cocoon, and it is a swollen mass. Wings are full of fluid. The body is bloated, and it struggles out of the cocoon. And every temptation of the observer is to make it a little bit easier for the butterfly. You just, everything in you wants to just take a pair of scissors and to clip the cocoon and say, "Go, butterfly, go, you can do it." And if you do it, you will have killed the butterfly. Because it needs that struggle. In the struggle of coming out of the cocoon, the fluids are pressed out of the wings and the body, enabling it in that struggle, in what appears to be a deathly struggle, enabling the butterfly to find its true self and to fly. This journey of faith, it's something that we do together. We watch and we hear and we tell stories of what it means to come out of these cocoons, a bloated mess. And as we struggle through this, in dependence upon God, as we witness one another struggle through this, to have pressed out of us the fluid of sin and fallenness, and to be able to take flight as God has created us to be. May we give each other the gift of the life of faith, desperate, deliberate, decisive faith, together as the household of faith. Will you pray with me? God, as we close off this year, we, each one of us, we probably have some enclosure, some cocoon, something that seems to press upon us. Work, at home, wherever it may be, within our own soul, mind. And you call us to a life of faith. Lord, as we take up the offerings, we not only want to give tithes, gifts as tokens of our gratitude, but as we go in this offering, we also want to give you our struggle. That enclosure that makes us wonder if there's a safe place on the other side, that cocoon that presses in upon us. We give those things to you. And we ask that in this moment you would deal with our hearts and you would shape us. We, together, the people of God, offering ourselves to you in a life of faith. Amen.